Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. The Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 5, God versus Government.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to specifically talk about the chapter of the book, Covenants of the Gods, which is entitled God versus Government. Many people think that the Bible has nothing to do with government. It only has to do with our relationship with God. But our relationship with governments often comes into conflict with that relationship with God. So much so that most of the Bible is talking about man's relationship with God and government. Cain left the presence of God and created a city-state. Nimrod was a government. Babylon was a government. Pharaoh's Egypt was a government that the people were in bondage to. Caesar, the kingdom of God, these are all concepts to do with government. And in order to understand what it means to seek the kingdom of God, we need to understand how that relationship with government and man and God are intertwined. And throughout the Bible, we see this, but we are often not preached to about what is being said. We're actually distracted from what is being said by ministers who don't really understand the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. When I was very young, I saw the movie Moses, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. He came out at the beginning of that movie and made a statement. He said, "Are men the property of the state, or are they free souls under God?" This same battle continues throughout the world today. And of course, we see that battle continuously throughout the biblical text. Israel was a government. Judea was a government. These were instituted by men, some by the direction of God, some contrary to what God has been telling man from the beginning. Possession is, as it were, a position of the foot. But the question is it the foot of the possessor that we must look at, or the foot of the possessed? Things do not happen in this world, they are brought about. Happy is he who has been able to know the reason for things. Jesus said, answering the men of that day who were actually operating the government of that day, who were tempting and trying to trick him into a statement that would be considered seditious. And he answered them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. He knew how to answer their question, so that they could not say he was seditious. The question is, how does Caesar obtain a right to things that belong to you, that you must render to him to begin with? How is it that God requires that you render certain things to him? And do these two renderings ever come into conflict? Are we sometimes rendering to Caesar the things that are God's? And if so, why are we doing that? How has that obligation to Caesar come about? And of course, that's the question that is dealt with in almost every chapter of the book, The Covenants of the Gods, because that's how we often create this obligation to government, is by covenanting, contracting, through applications that create constructive contracts. And that contractual nature of government is poorly understood. We are not simply in a government because we are born in a particular location, but we must become members in one way or another, to one extent or another. In order to make contracts, it brings in this concept of consent. And this we must learn to understand, where this consent becomes binding. The origin of a thing ought to be inquired into in order to understand how that government of consent is created. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. What is mine cannot be taken away without consent. But God has done an interesting thing. He has made us in His image, and He has given us the power of choice, the liberty of choice, the ability to contract away both our responsibilities and our rights. Rights are responsibilities. We must always remember that. If you do not exercise the responsibility, you will lose the right. The Declaration of Independence was a series of complaints against a government that the Americans believed was usurping, seizing a use, and usurping a power and authority of choice in America it did not have. It was not really an American revolution against the king. It was the king that was revolting. And the Americans complained about this usurpation, that he did not have a right to impose the taxes in America that he was attempting to impose there. He could impose them in other countries, in his own country, but he could not impose them in the way in which he was doing so in America. So in the Declaration of Independence, they listed off a number of complaints, and one of them is for imposing taxes on us without our consent. We are often quoted, taxation without representation, but that was not the cry. It was taxation without consent. That is what they were complaining about. All government without consent of the governed is the very definition of slavery. That was a common quote in those days. A man like Jonathan Swift argued that amongst the English concerning America. As long as we look to government to solve our problems, we will always suffer tyranny. William Penn understood that. We need to understand that as well. Nothing is so contrary to consent as force and fear. So you cannot be compelled to make a binding contract by force and fear. You may be compelled to make such a contract by necessity. We've seen that in the Bible. When the Israelites did not have food to survive the famine, they were compelled to make a contract with Pharaoh whereby they went into bondage. 20% of everything they were to earn from then on was to go to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh was to guarantee their livelihood in the time of famine. He was to take care of them in the time of famine. Why were they caught without provisions? Because they had sold their own brother into bondage. Because they had sold their own brother into bondage, they themselves were sold into bondage. As you judge, so shall ye be judged. Love your neighbor as yourself, so that ye do not fall into condemnation. A contract is law between the parties having received their consent. Yes, that is one of the major ways in which you bind yourself in this world today. You make contracts. You consent. There is an exchange. You have the capacity to contract. All these things come into play and you bind yourself deeper and deeper into responsibility, where you can be compelled at that point. Once you have fully made that contract, you can be compelled to comply with that contract, and that becomes the law. Contract makes the law. Thou shalt make no covenants with them nor with their gods. These are the advice that we read in Exodus 23:32. God is telling us to make no covenants, no contracts. Well, how do we do that? What are they talking about? Are they specifically talking about any kind of contract, any kind of a deal? I'll give you, $1,000 if you give me that milk cow. That's a contract. And it may go on for several days until, I'll give you $500 this month and $500 next month if you give me that milk cow next week. That's a contract over a period of time. That's not the kind of contract that they're talking about. What they're talking about is, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whether thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. They're talking about that contract becoming a snare that binds you up over a long period of time, like the days when the Israelites went into Egypt and became bound under the Pharaoh, so that one Pharaoh came and another Pharaoh came and they were still bound. And the new Pharaoh did not know the old Pharaoh, and he could exercise authority over them and create difficult situations for them so that they would even be tempted to go into more and more bondage. And the burden of that bondage became greater and greater and greater, because the Pharaoh had an exercising authority over the choice of the people. And because the people were tempted by the offerings of Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's government. Lest thou make that covenant with the inhabitants of the land. That's what he's talking about. And they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one called thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. So now they're explaining in greater detail about this covenant. You make it with the inhabitants and go whoring after their gods. Now, of course, we think we don't do that today. We don't go whoring after other gods. But you have to understand the word gods and where it comes from. It's in that text is Elohim, which is in the Old Testament, a term used to reference simply magistrates and judges in courts of law. Even the word theos in the New Testament was used to address judges in courts of law, where they had an exercising authority over your right to choose this or that thing. It wasn't always about crime. It's about obligation, and they can enforce those obligations and those contributions of the people in these governments that exercise authority one over the other. This is why there are gods many, according to Paul. And this is what we are listening to when we're hearing these words, but we're not hearing the fullness of these words because people are not telling us what these words like Elohim and Theos mean. They mean judges, men who have the power to choose for you what is right and what is wrong. Not only do they have the power to exercise authority over criminals, but they can make your lack of participation with the contracts that you have made a criminal act. And they can bind you up and bring you in and force and compel you to pay where you before were free to choose. You no longer have that choice. Your right to choose has gone away. You have been conquered, not by the sword, but by the gifts and gratuities of a system that has tempted you. This idea of consent is pervasive throughout international law. Men like the banker James Warburg confidently told the United States Senate in February 17th of 1950, "We shall have world government whether or not we like it. The question is whether world government will be achieved by conquest or consent." And of course, the system has been devised to obtain your consent. Is it an informed consent? Well, yes, in the sense that the government publishes everything you can imagine about what they're doing. Are you informed? No, not really, because you have been slothful and not checked out these programs and these applications that we readily fill out. And according to the Supreme Court, you are cunningly coerced into waiving your rights. But that isn't being forced to waive your rights. Your ignorance is no excuse for waiving those rights. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this whole concept of idols and gods is not about statues. It's about institutions. It's about men having the power of judgment over you. And you have given men that power to judge not your criminal activity, but your day-to-day activity. They have become the moral dictators of your life, rather than God. Are you a free soul under God, or do you belong to somebody else who gets to make these moral decisions day-to-day of what you will do and what you will not do? Have you consented? Have you made agreements with the inhabitants of the land so that it has become a snare? Have you made or consented to a contract with their idols, their institutions, and their gods, their ruling judges? And do you sacrifice upon the altars they lay before you, the counters, the systems of accounting? And do you apply for those benefits and receive that sacrifice and do freely eat? I'm putting these ancient terms into a modern context and bridging that gap between what we think has to do with old superstitions and understand that this has to do with our day-to-day lives today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to seek it and its righteousness and not be so easily, so cunningly coerced into coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of men who exercise authority one over the other. We are told that we are to freely give and freely receive, but the systems of the world do not freely give, nor do you freely receive. They require a quid pro quo. What for what? An exchange. Their entitlements give them an entitlement to you. This is what the Nicolaitan altars are. We have an article that you can read on the net about the Nicolaitan altars. What they are. Nico, meaning conquered. Laetan, meaning the people. The conquered people. The people who no longer have a choice. Their choice is made by others, by ruling judges who determine what they shall give and what they shall receive. They are conquered. They give tribute. And they do this most often because the slothful shall be under tribute, because they have coveted their neighbor's goods and been made merchandise, human resources. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which thing I hate. Balaam is an ancient word that means the conquered people. Nicolaitan is the Greek term for this. This is not some sect or group. This is a precept by which people live. Do you have a choice to make your free will offerings? In the Old Testament, in that government of Israel, offerings for free will offerings. Even the offerings given to support the government, which was basically the Levites, as far as the religious, charitable aspect of government. They took care of the widows and orphans and the needy of their society that fell through the cracks. Normally, the family would take care of these things, but they had to have some way to bring the whole nation together, and they did it through a system of faith, hope, and charity. And the Levites were in charge of running that. But you did not automatically give to some Levite who was appointed unto you. You chose the minister that you desired, and you tithed to him according to his service. 10 families tithed to that man according to his service. Yes, it might come to an equivalent of 10% if all things are equal. It might come to 1/10 if all things were equal, because there are 10 families in the congregation and the family of the Levite who cares for them and ministers to them and is their public servant. But if he does not provide the service, he receives nothing. Because the right to choose what you give that government remains with you, because you are truly in the kingdom of God, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And that's what Christ did. He established a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, whereby God operated through the hearts of the people and kept all the people free. They did not bind their neighbor. They did not covet their neighbor's goods. They did not compel the offerings of their neighbor through the exercising authorities of their chosen benefactors. They cared as much for each other as they cared for themselves, and they practiced that caring on a day-to-day basis. Today, where do we make our offerings? On what altar do we make our contributions and sacrifices? And to what altars and gods do we pray for our benefits? In the book, Thy Kingdom Come, we go into great detail explaining what those altars of Abraham and the altars of Moses, the altars of stone, the altars of earth, what are those things? They were not piles of rocks. They were gathering of men. They were living stones. Even back then, they were living stones. Christ said the same thing. Living stones, they talked of. Those stones are men. You trust. You pick yourself. You choose. Now, they need to be chosen by God, yes. But you must communicate with God and decide, is this really a man of God? Deliver me to be a free soul under God? Or is this a man who is delivering me into bondage by keeping me distracted from the full gospel and the perfect law of liberty? Well, we are under a strong delusion, and we are again delivered into the bondage of Egypt. In Egypt, we only owed 20% of everything we earned to the government of Pharaoh, and that was called bondage. Today, every nation pays far more than that, and they call it freedom. They are conquered people and do not know it. They need to seek that kingdom and its righteousness, because every application they make to a government that exercises authority only takes what it gives from your neighbor, whether he can afford to give it or not. He does not wait upon the Lord in that man's heart to choose to give. When John the Baptist was asked, how does the kingdom work? He says, if you have no coat and your neighbor has two coats, he should take one of his coats and share with you. He did not say, if you have no coat, you should hire a third-party agent to go to the neighbor that has two coats, force him to give up one coat so that ye may have a coat. It is that simple. One is the government of God, and one is the government of Cain, and Nimrod, and Pharaoh, and Caesar. One is the way of righteousness, and the other is the way of force. The kingdom of God is not established by force. It is established by the righteousness in the hearts of every man who seeks the righteousness of Christ. Octavius was the first emperor of Rome. Imperator is the Latin word. It means commander-in-chief. He became the first commander-in-chief of Rome with an exercising authority to man an army of Rome and compel taxes in Rome to pay for that army. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Rome was a system of voluntary military that came together more like a militia than a paid army. And yet it rose to tremendous power and prominence because it was actually organized very much like the early Israelites. They were called the Kittim, and they were gaining power in all the world because of some of these basic principles that they exercised within their society that strengthened the poor, strengthened the family, strengthened the character of the individual and the strength of the individual, and they became undefeatable. But they were defeated by their own greed and by their own sloth and by their own avarice and by their own corruption and their ambition to exercise authority over others. And we see that destruction coming, and the Republic of Rome dying by the time the first emperor rises to power, which is just about the time that Christ is born. Octavius was called Augustus, meaning the Savior. He was also called the emperor because that was his office, imperator, commander-in-chief. He had two other offices, principas civitas, first citizen. His wife was principas femina, first lady. The third office he had was called the appointer of gods, the apotheos, because he appointed all the judges throughout the empire, the federal judges throughout that empire. That was an office. He actually requested it. It never existed before Augustus. And they created. He was actually elected by an electoral college of the Senate. He had a 10-year term of office as imperator, only a 1-year term of office as principas civitas. And he did not always win that election while he was emperor. Other men sat in that office from time to time. He was a very wealthy man and exercised a great deal of influence and power, but he still was somewhat answerable to the Senate, who were called the patres, the fathers. They also called them the conscripti patres, the conscripted fathers. And even the emperor himself was called patronus, our father. Everybody at that time knew that this office of patronus was a modification of this Latin word pater, or father, and it was a denomination that was passed on down first to the senators and eventually to the emperor. And it meant that they took on a position and role and responsibility that originally belonged within each family, within each father of each household. And they began to degrade the office of the father within the household as the power of Senate and government increased. From the very beginning, excise or tribute taxes, they are the same thing. And their origin is a patrimonial right of emperors and kings. Well, in Israel, all men were king. There was no excise tax in Israel when it was free. But Jesus said something very interesting, and it meant a lot more to that crowd at that day who understood the nature of the Roman government, who had not yet conquered Israel. Jesus said, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." So who is your father today? Who was the father of the people then? Herod was going much the way the Romans did it, and had actually started several programs that put him in the position of the father. And one of those programs was the Corban of the Pharisees. Now, Corban had been around for a long time. Corban is an offering at the altar, the temple, a gift given to the Levites for the care of the widows and orphans and the needy of society. Herod actually signed men up for that system through a system of baptism. They baptized people into the kingdom of heaven. Herod was doing that. And when he did that, you would become a member and receive a membership identity stone that had a Hebrew name on it, and you would be registered in the books by the scribes as a member, and you would be expected to pay in a certain amount of whatever you made that year into this common treasury. They were baptized by Herod into the kingdom of God, but it was Herod's version of the kingdom of God. It was Herod's vision of the way that God wanted us to live. But it was not the way that Christ taught. It was not the way that John the Baptist taught. And it was not the same as the baptism of John the Baptist. Herod gave each member an ID stone which identified them with a Hebrew name recorded by the scribes, and each year they paid into his treasury a vast sum accumulated, and benefits were paid out of that treasury to the people. But other men decided how much you were to give and how much you were to receive. You were not freely giving and freely receiving in Herod's kingdom of heaven. It was a different kind of system than that which Christ taught. Jesus also said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is where you were to pray for your benefits. And of course, who fulfilled that prayer is those who had God's law written in their hearts and in their minds, who lived also by faith, hope, and charity. And God worked through the hearts and minds of every man of the kingdom. And this is how your benefits came, how your protection came. Protection draws to it subjection. Subjection, protection. And the altars of the Nicolaitan offer you protection, but not without subjection. But the altars of the kingdom of God offer you protection, but only under the perfect law of liberty. It takes more patience, more diligence, more sacrifice, more willing sacrifice. There is a burden in the kingdom, but that burden is light compared to that develops under the tyranny of men, under the Nicolaitan altars. In the early days of Israel, all the offerings were free will offerings. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He lived according to his conscience, and hopefully, if he prayed to the God of heaven, that conscience was purified as God wrote upon his heart and upon his mind the ways of God, the ways of righteousness, the ways of mercy, the ways of justice. This was the message of God from the beginning. In Samuel 13:13, we see Samuel say to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." But now he wasn't going to do that because Saul had violated the commandments of God. In 13:11, we see that Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash." The Philistines were the terrorists of that day. They were afraid that they would come and invade and take over. And Saul was not going to wait for the people to come together and support him in his job of protecting the people. Instead, he forced an offering of the people. He forced a burnt offering to be given to him, as we see in 13:9, in a peace offering. What he was doing was compelling the people to pay for the expenses of his military operation, a military operation that may have been well needed. But yet he did not wait for the free offering of the people, for the cooperation of the people. Instead, he compelled it. And for that sin alone, his kingdom was going to fail. His kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to another, to David. This is the story always. One goes the way of Nimrod, the way of Cain, the way of Lamech, the way of Pharaoh, and oppress the people, compel the people to give so that they may sustain themselves as a viable government. But it is not a government of freedom. It is a government of the conquered people. It is a government composed of the flesh and blood of the people, but not the choice of the people. To vote a single man in by the voice of the people was not the answer. It has never been an answer to truly free government. In fact, God tells us that it is a rejection of God to do so. In Samuel 8, verse 7, we see, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Well, how does God reign over them? He reigns over the people of the kingdom by reigning in the hearts and minds of everyone. That is why the kingdom of heaven is within you. But it is not within you if you covet your neighbor's goods. If you say, "Lord, Lord," that is not enough. You must also do the will of the Father. Seek to do the will of the Father. Seek the righteousness of his kingdom. "Who breaks no law is subject to no king, but yet men are subject to governments. subject to rulers, subject to men who call themselves benefactors. It is because they actually break a law, and that law is to covet thy neighbor's goods through the agency of that government. If you do that, you will become subject. A person shall not be allowed to enrich himself unjustly at the expense of another, yet every day people obtain benefits at the expense of their neighbor through the agency of governments who are not always just in the way in which they compel the offerings of the people. The Bible warns us over and over again about taking benefits. We are warned in Proverbs 23:1 that when thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats. The real destroyers of liberties of the people is he who spreads amongst them bounties, donations, and benefits, gifts, gratuities, to seduce you into applying for benefits paid for by taking away from your neighbor. Through covetousness, thou shalt be made merchandise. The people of Israel were made merchandise in the civil state of Pharaoh, because they coveted their brother's position and cast him into bondage. They themselves went into bondage. This is what happens over and over again. Grover Cleveland said, "Federal aid in such cases encourages the expectation of parental care on the part of the government and weakens the sturdiness of national character. While it prevents the indulgence among our people of that kindly sentiment and conduct which strengthens the bonds of a common brotherhood." This common brotherhood, strengthened by the bonds of faith, hope, and charity, is what made Israel strong. It's what made early Americans capable of coming together and withstanding the tyranny of kings who were usurping authority that was no longer theirs. It's what guaranteed their freedom. This sacrifice, this community love for one another, a being there in a minute for the needs of their brothers. They had to when the Indians attacked, when winters were harsh, when calamity struck a family. They had to be there for each other or they would not have survived. There are two forms of government. One that strengthens the people by encouraging and requiring the practice of virtue and love amongst them. And the other form divides the people, makes them focus not upon the needs of their neighbor, but upon their own desires and wants. This grows over a long period of time, but it degenerates a society. No one is obliged to accept a benefit against his consent, but if he does not dissent, he will be considered as assenting. It is the acceptance of these benefits that begins to bind people in a society that creates a meism, a selfish attitude, a disregard for the needs of their neighbor. They don't have to think about their neighbor. They aren't required to. If someone is attacked, people pull their shades. They say someone else is responsible. Let them go to the government. How many times have churches sent the poor, the needy, even of their own congregations, to the government that exercises authority one over the other? Benefactors who are men of power and control, like Herod and Caesar and Pharaoh. Every man is presumed to intend the natural and probable consequences of his own voluntary acts. How serious can the natural consequences of your acts be? In fact, those acts can be so serious that they make the Word of God to no effect. People say they believe in God. They believe in the Word of God. They hold the Bible up as if they believe in the message of Christ. But do they? Jesus says, "Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered and many such things do ye. He was talking to the Pharisees. What does he mean, traditions? Paradosis is the Greek word. It's also translated ordinances. That's right, to their ordinances and their traditions and their practices in government, because these were men running the government of Judea, providing the benefits of the common treasury. Jesus is seen speaking in the royal treasury, according to the Greek text, because he is giving direction to the ministers of that treasury, because he was already proclaimed king of Judea. That was a settled fact. He was proclaimed king when he was a child. He was addressed as a king by foreign diplomats who came from the east. Angels proclaimed him king. Shepherds proclaimed him king. All the people of Jerusalem proclaimed him king. There was no question about that. Jesus Christ was king. Even Pontius Pilate wrote a royal proclamation in three languages and nailed it to his cross, saying, "This is the King of Judea." Three times he stated this in the official language of the empire as procurator of Rome. In fact, even Herod Antipas took off his royal robes laced with gold and silver and placed it on Jesus Christ. And this is why the Romans were tearing apart that robe, because of the valuable jewels and gold embroidery and silver embroidery that was a map of Israel was laced into that magnificent garment. Yes, it was symbolic of what would happen to that land known as Judea. That's not the promised land. The promised land is any land where the faithful of Abraham go to possess the land with their position of their foot and their actions as those of godly people. People who fear God of heaven, not gods they create for themselves in governments that weaken the individuals of those governments. How can you imagine a tradition that makes the word of God to no effect? But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and he suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother. They were talking about a system of social security established by at least Herod the Great, whereby you were baptized into this kingdom of God that he preached. That's right, Herod preached this kingdom of heaven on earth and baptized men into it. He sent out ministers all over the Roman Empire to be baptized into this system. He built temples in more than just Jerusalem, and these temples were the center of a welfare system to take care of the people in time of need. But their contributions were compelled once they became members, automatic, written down, recorded by the scribes, no longer free will offerings, but compelled offerings of members of Corban. Corban has always been this offering upon an altar. There are two kinds of Corban, the same as there are two kinds of government. There are free will offerings, and there are compelled offerings. There are free will contributions to the needs of society, and there are compelled contributions of the needs of society. And the compelled ones, the decision to give, is made by other men. And these men are gods, ruling judges of your charity, ruling judges who decide what you shall give and what you shall receive. In such a system, you do not freely give and freely receive, but are under the power and authority of men who exercise that authority over you, though they call themselves benefactors. Something Christ said we were not to be like. If we are going to be Christians, we must be like that which Christ said. We must seek and strive to be like that which Christ said, not like that which Herod, Caesar, Pharaoh, Nimrod said. This concept of Corban is found in every nation. The Muslims have it. Spell it different, but they have this concept of Corban, this offering, this gift. And so did the Romans. Corban with a Q. But their offerings to their gods became compelled as time went on. To the gods of Rome, at one time they were voluntary offerings also. If you go back to Babylon, you will find this same concept appearing. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the hunter before the Lord. In Genesis 10:9, the word hunter is from the Hebrew word tsaid, which is more often translated provision, food, food supply, and victuals. It has always bothered me since my early days in the seminary when I read that he was a hunter before the Lord. What did that mean? What did it mean that he was a hunter? It meant he was a provider instead of the Lord. And how did he provide? By taking the contributions of the people, making sure that they each gave what they should give. There is no way such a system can operate unless we as individuals decide that we can compel our neighbor to give what he ought to give by our own decision. By that concept, we become gods of our neighbor, ruling judges over our neighbor's good conscience. We are not patiently waiting upon the Lord to work upon their hearts of compassion and charity. We are deciding that they must give now because you need now. It is right that they should give, but it is wrong that you should compel them to give because you are not the gods of your neighbor. You are not to covet his goods. That is a violation of the law of God, the law of good society. And when Jesus was brought into Pilate to be judged by Pilate, he was not brought in to be judged by some petty crime. He was brought in to be judged as to whether or not he was the rightful king. Basically, Pontius Pilate was there to provide protection for the Roman commercial interest that had grown since the days of Pompey. Pompey had been invited to Israel, to Judea, by Aristobulus to settle a dispute between Aristobulus and Hyrcanus as who would be the rightful king. There was a civil war going on, and this was an international peacekeeping force that was invited in to settle this dispute in what was to become a major trade route between the East and Rome. Aristobulus was not the rightful king. Even Rome determined that. Pompey determined that. Not based upon Roman law, based upon Judaic law. And Hyrcanus did not invite the Romans in, so they no longer had any right to decide who was king. The Pharisees asked the Romans to stay when Hyrcanus would not. This is all part of the history. We should all understand that history so that we have the context of the Bible in that history that is so important to understand exactly what was going on. When Herod Antipas was talking with Jesus, he decided that Jesus was the rightful king and took his robe off and laid on him. It is true that the soldiers still continued to mock Jesus because the soldiers knew that one of the laws set up by God for the king of Judea was there was to be no professional standing army. None at all. The people were to come together in the common defense of one another. But the king was not to have a professional army that he could depend upon. That would make him the imperator of the kingdom of God, the commander-in-chief of the kingdom of God. And that was not to be. And Jesus knew that, and so did the soldiers know that, because they understood those concepts in Judaic law and in the law that had been passed down from God through Moses. And Christ was in agreement with Moses. We know this at the Transfiguration. The Pharisees were not in agreement with Moses. But Herod Antipas had gone through a number of things which are not recorded in the Bible but are recorded in other ancient texts, and he actually was considered to have become a Christian. He no longer vied for the position of king of Jerusalem. He had wanted that position, but he did not have it at the time that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. No one was king of that one-third of the kingdom. It had been promised by Herod the Great to the Messiah, and his own son who took that position or tried to take that position died. And so that had remained vacant all those years. And Jesus was given those royal robes by Herod, and he was the rightful king. Another witness that Jesus Christ was king. Now, brought before Pontius Pilate, accused by the Pharisees who had invited the Romans in against Judaic law, now Pilate sat in the judgment seat to decide whether or not Jesus Christ was king. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, his followers would come and defend him." What was he talking about, of this world? What word did he use in the Greek language to say world? When we say the word world, we think of a blue marble-like planet hanging in the blackness of space because we've seen it photographed from the moon. But there are four or five different words in the Greek text that can all be translated world, and not necessarily be incorrect, but we have to understand, what are they talking about? Wayne's world? Disney world? The planet? My world? Your world? The Roman world? Well, of course, he was talking about the Roman world. And that particular word that he used is defined in some concordances as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. And Jesus was simply saying, "My kingdom is not of your constitutional order or government. You have no jurisdiction to decide whether or not I am a king." But Jesus has already proclaimed, "The rocks would cry out that I was king." And what does he say to Pontius Pilate? "Thou sayest it, I am a king." And what did Pontius Pilate do? He wrote a royal proclamation recognizing that Jesus Christ was king. And what did the Pharisees do? They wanted it taken down. But he would not. "What I have written, I have written. This man is king, and whoever he appoints are the princes of this nation, as far as we are concerned in Judaic law. And Jesus appointed 12 men. I appoint unto you a kingdom. The kingdom's power rests with the people who make the free will choices as to who and how that government is to operate. The world wants to take those choices away from you. But God's kingdom is not of that world that takes away the choice, takes away the responsibility. Christ knows that you must take on the responsibility of loving your neighbor as yourself, caring for your neighbor as yourself." That word that he uses, referring to "my kingdom is not of your world," is actually from a word, chemizo, meaning to care for, take care of, provide for, carry off what is one's own. These programs of entitlement give governments an entitlement to you. You must seek the responsibility of God. And I'll leave you with a thought, because we can't get to all the aspects of this complex yet simple understanding that we need to understand the government of God. What was the religion of Nimrod? What was the conflict between God and Nimrod? James says in verse 27, "Pure religion and being undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." The fatherless and the widows, those are people without family to take care of them. When the families are incapable or have suffered such a loss that they are unable to take care of their own, religion is taking care of those people in that affliction that often comes with age or illness or calamities that happen. And that is what the Levites did. They cared for the widows and the orphans of society and the needy of society. And of course, you might adopt a grandmother the same as you might adopt a child. And this is what we should be doing, to take care of one another. And to know one another, we need to come together so that we make sure that we do not miss the needy of our society, and look out amongst ourselves and pick men we trust and put them over this business to make sure that no one is neglected. Because in that daily exercise of responsibility, we maintain the God-given rights of free choice, of liberty. Each family is an altar of clay, an altar of earth, upon which we must choose to do the right thing. Each family has its own high priest, its own king. But they also must come together and not forsake that gathering together, so that they will be one nation under God, bound together only by faith, by hope, by charity. Until we meet again, may there be peace upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. The Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 5, God versus Government.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about a chapter in the book Covenants of the Gods called God versus Government. We talked before about the fact there are really only two kinds of government. You can divide government up into many different democracies, republics, communist governments, dictatorships, but the fact is there are two spirits in government. One spirit is one that is a matter of liberty in the hands of each individual, making free will choices based upon love of neighbor, love of self. And the other one is a system whereby you oppress your neighbor, you exercise authority over your neighbor, and you love yourself more than you love your neighbor. One is a godly government, one is not. They may be both democracies. If most of the people are selfish in a democracy, it is not a godly government. If it's a republic or an indirect democracy, which are distinctively different governments, they still may be ungodly. A godly government is when the people love their neighbor as themselves. And of course, you'll always have some people that don't want to be that way. They want to covet their neighbor's goods. And the Bible is constantly showing us what happens when you stray from the concepts and virtue and righteousness and justification of God and seek and horror after governments that do contrary to the ways of God. Christ talked about government, preached a kingdom, appointed a kingdom unto you, said you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, yet they call themselves benefactors. But he who is to be greatest amongst you is to be servant to all. And then we see the early church in Acts doing what governments do today. They took care of the widows and the orphans and the needy and the afflicted of their society. They took care of them during famines and dearths and depressions. But they did it with free will offerings, not compelled offerings. That is a distinctive difference between godly governments, governments under God, and governments under God's men make for themselves, which are simply other men. We see that from Cain, Lamech, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Caesar, and governments of today, who exercise authority, compel the contributions of the people, covet their neighbor's goods as a matter of policy. Yet some of these people call themselves Christians, as some of these people called themselves Jews in the days of Christ. The Pharisees believed they were following Moses, faithful Judeans following Moses, sons of Abraham. But in fact, they did not have the faith of Abraham, who left Ur and left Haran and went without and set up stone altars, not altars of dead stone, but of living stones, which we cover extensively in the book Thy Kingdom Comes. In Ezekiel 16:49, we see, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. We read Grover Cleveland's explanation of why the government should not be handing out benefits as if it was the parent of society, because it weakened the virtue of society and undermined the brotherhood of society. And of course, if we look carefully at society today, this gigantic system of welfare paid for out of compelled taxes undermines the brotherhood of society. It makes people resentful of the poor. It makes the poor often self-indulgent. We've all seen the terrible results of abuses amongst welfare systems, but the welfare system of this society extends to the rich, with subsidies to gigantic corporations with CEOs making huge amounts of money and profit. This is not the way of God. This is the way of Cain and Nimrod. It is not the way that Moses was teaching. It is not the way that Jesus was teaching. It is the way that Lamech and Caesar and Pharaoh went. If you create offices of power where the government has the right to decide what you will give and what you will receive, you will fall under the tyranny of the men who are attracted to that office. In God's kingdom, you freely give and freely receive. It isn't a matter of compulsion. It is a matter of liberty, under the perfect law of liberty. God's kingdom works by faith, hope, and charity, binding the people's hearts and minds with the spirit of liberty under God. The world of Nimrod worked by force and forced contributions and control, and that control grows as the weakness of the people grows. Matthew 11:12 tells us, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." We have a difficult time to understand that quote because we don't realize that the kingdom of heaven was also preached by Herod. But Herod believed in forced contributions once you became a member. John the Baptist goes on to clearly explain that the kingdom of heaven is based upon free will offerings. If you have no coat and your neighbor has two, your neighbor should share with you. But you should not have the power to make him share with you, because that would be a violation of the law of God in coveting your neighbor's goods. And because you do that through a government that you establish for yourself does not make it any less a crime in the eyes of God. And you will suffer for setting up such systems that compel the offerings of the people. It is the altar of the Nicolaitan, which God hates, where you conquer and take away the free choice, the day-to-day choice that must be made by a free people to remain strong. The kingdom of heaven is not necessarily a place. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. It's not here. It's not there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. But is it within you to wait upon the charity of your neighbor or to force the charity of your neighbor? I have seen this over and over again with everything from health clinics to fire departments where people want to force their neighbor to pay for what they think the society needs. Well, society may need that, but it does not need you forcing your neighbor to comply. That is not the patience of God. That is not the way of God. Again, that is for the impatient. That is for the Cains of the world and the Canaanites of the world. And we should not be that way if we claim to be followers of Christ. Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" What is he talking about? Paul tells us there are gods many. Are there gods many? Are you a god? You are a ruling judge of your own good conscience. You must make decisions as to what you are going to give and what you are not going to give, what time you will spend on behalf of your neighbor and what time you are to spend on yourself. Now, Christ tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, at least as much as we love ourselves. That means that in the kingdom of God, there's 50% income tax. I mean, if you count income tax, property tax, all the other taxes that an individual pays, which are go to take care of their neighbor and their society, supposedly, there would be 50% tax in the kingdom of God, because you have to be as concerned about your neighbor as about yourself. So half of everything you do should be done for your neighbor, or at least with your neighbor in mind. Now that sounds like a lot, but in reality, most societies pay far more than that in taxes, because they are taxed over and over again. Everything you buy, part of the price of that is taxes. And like I say, you have property tax, gas tax, income tax, sales tax. There's every time you turn around, there's a fee for this and a fee for that. And then you go to your national park and there's another fee for that. And you get in your car and there's another fee for that. And everything you, like I say, you buy, there's a tax in that. So it becomes, over your lifetime, it becomes a huge amount. Actually, there are government estimates that anyone born today, their tax liability will exceed 90% of everything they ever earn. But in the kingdom of God, it's only 50%, and you decide. And of course, if you're the poor, you may not be able to give as much. But Jesus, he's talking about this all the time, the rich man and the widow. The widow gives a penny, and the rich man gives half of everything he owns. Who gave more? The widow, because she gave all she had. He was explaining to his governmental officers how they were to receive the tax, so that when everyone was cast out of the kingdom of the Pharisees because they received the baptism of Jesus Christ rather than the baptism of Herod. Yes, Herod was baptizing people, as I said before, in the kingdom of heaven, but it was a different kind, a different concept, a different spirit that operated in his so-called kingdom of heaven than was in John the Baptist's kingdom and Christ's kingdom and Moses' kingdom. Moses said to love your neighbor as yourself, not to oppress the poor, not oppress the stranger in your midst. And even the offerings to the Levites was a free will offering, because you were to tithe to them according to their service, not because of some automatic guaranteed amount that he gets because someone appointed him to be your minister. You chose who would be your minister. This idea of gods, us being the ruling judges, it's really very simple. It's in the concordances, it's in the language, it's over and over again in the Bible, but we are kind of led down some sort of primrose path of understanding where we miss some of the basic fundamentals of the gospel of the kingdom. If we go back to Exodus 20, verse 3, God has said, "Thou shalt not have gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Where do we get these other gods? It's as if God himself is recognizing that there are other gods. Well, God is not his name. It's a particular word that has a particular meaning. But because we use these terms so commonly, we lose track of the fact that ye also are gods, and there are gods many, but you are not to have any of these gods before the God of heaven. I'm not supposed to be between you and the God of heaven. You are to address him directly and hear from him directly and use these texts that we have here called the Bible to kind of help you find your way to this spiritual relationship of common, everyday revelation. This is the revelation of God, is what God will build his kingdom upon, his church upon. This is what he tells Peter. "Blessed are you, Peter, because you know this not by flesh and blood revealing it to you, but by my Father in heaven revealing it to you. And upon that rock of inner knowing and faith is what I am going to build my church on." Each of us can have this communion with the Holy Spirit. But each of us must decide, is this really a man of God? What are his fruits? What is he showing? Is he delivering the people into bondage? Or is he showing them the ways of the perfect law of liberty under God? This will tell you who the ministers of God are and who have crept into your religion and your faith and your thinking with false information, with something that has some truth but is missing elements of the truth and therefore has become a lie, a strong delusion. That word God, as we see it in the Old Testament, is Elohim. In the New Testament, it's Theos. In both cases, if you look up in your Strong's Concordance, a common book that's used in studying the Bible, it will give you the definition of those words. And it means rulers or judges. That's what God means. It was applied as deference to magistrates in the Old Testament. In other words, a judge in a court of law would be addressed God. Even in the New Testament, we will find that the word theos was commonly used to address judges in courts of law. It wasn't because they thought that judge was the God of heaven. It just means that he was the ruling judge, the one who could exercise the authority over you. And in the case of the Pharisees, since 78 BC, they forced the contributions of the people, actually had them arrested by the temple guards if they failed to contribute, and put into jail and punished because they failed to contribute what had once been, according to Moses, a free will offering. They did this by their traditions, their ordinances, their statutes, because they had gone away from Moses, even though they still claim Moses, and were now operating more like the Greeks and Plato's Republic, which was not really a true republic, was a false republic. That's why they call it Plato's Republic. It wasn't a pure republic. It believed in unisex, drafting the women, no private women for any man. A woman, if she wanted to have children by somebody else, she could just go over and marry him. Divorce was common. There was no family, and they completely broke down the family in Plato's Republic. It's what we have today. It's not a true republic. Republic comes from the Latin libera res publica, which means free from things public. It doesn't mean subjected to the will of the mob or the will of the ruling elite in some sort of indirect democracy. But people don't understand these things. We cover that in Republic versus Democracy. But we're talking about this concept of God. This is why there are gods many. There are judges many. But you're not to make other men judge over what you shall give and what you shall not give. How you shall love your neighbor. You are not to give him that power, because you are to maintain that responsibility, because in that virtue grows. And this is why Covenants of the Gods is talking about ways in which you make contracts with other men and go under their authority and give them power over these fundamental decisions that belong in the hands of every individual in a godly society. The gods are creations of the created. They are not emanations of the eternal. They are made by the adoration of their worshipers. Now, that's an ancient Jewish concept. It comes down to us through other writings other than the Bible. But it's just carrying on the same thing that Paul is trying to explain when he refers to there are gods many. These gods are creations. They're not stone idols. They are individuals holding offices that exercise authority one over the other, that are ruling judges and control what you should be controlling as a free soul under God. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Exodus 25. The word serve there means to work for, to labor for, to be enslaved, to be in bondage. And of course, that's why we were told not to return to Egypt, where the people were in bondage and had to work one-fifth of every year, one-fifth of everything they earned went to the government of Pharaoh. And of course, it increased through the crafts and subtleties of state over the period of time, because the people became more and more dependent upon that state, because such societies go in that direction unless we repent and turn around and go in another. And that's what the Christians were doing. They were repenting and turning around and going in another. And of course, in Pentecost, everyone who received the baptism of Jesus Christ was cast out of the welfare system of the temple. And now they were free. There were no more entitlements, but that government of the Pharisees no longer had any entitlement to them. And the government of Christ was well recognized by Roman government, so they weren't going to interfere, and oftener found interfering or intervening between the Pharisees and what John later refers to as the synagogue of Satan, which is simply the synagogue of the adversary, those who would not follow Christ and said they had no king but Caesar, they try to oppress the Christian Jews, and Rome actually intervened and said no. Even Agrippa almost became a follower of Christ in his government. Unfortunately for him, he did not, and suffered for it later. But the point was, they were a government operating, and everyone paid their taxes as Christians to the Christian government. But of course, when you came in there, they didn't say, this is what you owe. You came in and said, this is what I desire to pay. And everybody was marked paid in full. What can you pay? This much? Paid in full? Jesus has a whole parable about that. He's explaining how the kingdom works. And of course, now, if you went to the temple, and that's where the apostles were working daily, and you said, these are our ministers, and this is where we pay our taxes, you could not be dragged into the courts of the Pharisees, and of course the Christians would not drag you into the courts for failure to pay your contribution, because whatever you paid was paid in full. You are now working out your salvation with fear and trembling in an actual functioning government right there in the heart of the temple and in the heart of Judea and the heart of Israel. And they couldn't do anything about it because the proclamation was nailed to the cross that freed them from the law of the Pharisees. And now they were free men under God. They were not property of the Pharisees. This is the gospel. This is what was going on in those days. Pentecost was an exodus, a redemption. The Bible warns us in Judges 10:14, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And of course, tribulation came to that city of Jerusalem, and there were those who stayed there in that walled-in city and tried to defend against Titus's armies, and there were those who were given free passage. They had to leave everything behind. Their gold, their silver, their coat. They couldn't go back and get anything. If they did, the Jews that controlled the gate would kill them. And some men actually swallowed coins and tried to smuggle them out, and their bellies were cut open by the Jews because they were trying to escape. But the armies of Titus pulled back because they saw a strange sight, according to the historians of the time. They saw men standing in the clouds above the city, and this frightened them. And they asked Titus if they could pull back their soldiers, and they did. But they still kept the city surrounded on all sides. Large numbers of people got up and left the city, and they had free passage guaranteed by Titus, according to historians who were there at the time, and wrote down what they saw, what was reported as being seen. The eastern gate suddenly opening with nobody around. Normally it takes 20, 30 men to open that gate, and suddenly in the middle of the night it opens up. And these men standing in the clouds, who are they? You know, Christ said to Caiaphas, specifically to Caiaphas, addressing Caiaphas, and said, you shall see me coming upon a cloud. That's what it says in the Bible. Caiaphas is dead now. He was likely alive at the fall of Jerusalem, but he's dead now. Did Caiaphas see him coming upon a cloud? I mean, the reports are there. Now, that's a big controversy, and we won't go into that, and I don't require you to believe it, but you should look at these things. Jesus is not a liar. He said to Caiaphas in a specific statement, you shall see me coming upon a cloud. And here we have historians who are not Christians, who are actually Jews, working for Titus, a Roman, reporting that there were men standing in the clouds over Jerusalem when everybody left and the armies are surrounding Jerusalem on all sides. Does that mean that won't happen again? No. It means that our ministers are maybe misplacing and twisting the prophecy so that we do not understand that the kingdom of heaven is at hand for those who will seek that kingdom and its righteousness. The redemption of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, have not left us. We have left it. And now it is time for us to repent and return to that liberty under God. In Deuteronomy 17:15-16, there is an explanation of what all kings who are chosen by the people, which just means rulers. It doesn't necessarily mean kings like we think of kings. They're just talking about the people who have the power to rule. And there's kings that have a little bit of power, and there's kings that have a whole lot of power. There are kings that are simply there to help organize us in a necessity or in a quick need, men we respect, and that's what Saul was to begin with. And then there were kings who exercise a tremendous power over us and appoint officers from the top down. And of course, all this was explained in Samuel, and we may get into some of that, but you can look it up in Samuel 8 and see what the warnings were. But in Deuteronomy 17, 15, 16, we see these warnings that every king should have written down for him, every ruler, every president, every prime minister should have written down for him, that are limits upon what authority he should have or exercise. And one of the things that they warn is that he is to do nothing to return the people to the bondage of Egypt. He shall henceforth return no more that way. And that means the people and the king should read this over and over again. Now, what was the bondage of Egypt? 20% income tax, legal title to your property where you didn't have the right to the beneficial interest or the milk and honey of your property, and all the gold and silver was in the treasury of the government, and they controlled it. And, of course, these are things that Plato was recommending in his Plato's Republic, is that the people will actually be issued iron coin. You know, it's actually been stated by some rulers that gold in the hands of the people is the enemy of the state. Well, that's true if the state is not in the hands of the people. And of course, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, the government is in the hands of the people, and therefore the gold and silver should be in the hands of the people. The right to choose should be in the hands of the people. And the land that is lived upon should be possessed by the people, and the beneficial interest should be in their hands. And that, of course, is what men like Ethan Allen and the Green Mountain Boys and many early Americans were fighting for, is so that they could actually own the property and not merely a legal title. An issue we go into in Law versus Legal, another chapter of the Covenants of the Gods. But those restrictions in Deuteronomy include that there should be no treaty-making power in government. They should not have a professional standing army. They should not be able to accumulate that gold and silver. And they should do nothing to return the people to the bondage of Egypt. Yet almost every country in the world has done just that. And the people are under the strong delusion that they have not gone that way. And I don't care if you're a Muslim, or you're a Jew, or you're a Hindu, or you're a Christian, or believe that you are any of those things. Because actually you can take the Hindu Bible, actually stems all the way back by it to a man named Brahmana, who is actually, because of who he married a woman by the name of Sarivista, who was his half-sister. He also married an Egyptian princess by the name of Gahagi. Well, that's Abraham. And of course, if you go to the Buddha was simply a Brahmin priest who was actually reforming what had become a distorted religion. All these men trace their roots back to the beliefs and the faith of Abraham. Abraham is one of the least understood characters of the Bible, whether it be the Jewish Bible or the Hindu scripts or the Christian Bible or the Quran. They don't understand what Abraham was doing. And that's why we wrote the book, Thy Kingdom Comes, so that people will begin to understand how the kingdom of God works and should work in our lives. I mentioned 1 Samuel chapter 8, just to give you a little bit of an idea of what was going on then. The people were asking for a king. It says, now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And of course, Christ said we weren't to be like the other nation, the Gentiles. That's what Gentiles means, the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Judge us meaning be that God. Because that's what the word God means, a judge, a ruler, or a judge. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. This is democracy in action. But the people are choosing something they should not be choosing. That is bad for them. But he says, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I would not reign over them. That's exactly what people are doing every day. They're rejecting God because they are looking for other men to be their gods. They are having other men be the ruling judges of their lives. It takes a very virtuous man to make the kingdom of God work. He must be unselfish. He must be long-suffering. He must be patient. He must be charitable. He must be full of the virtue of Christ. And the systems that men who call themselves Christians now have established, you don't have to be all that Christian. You don't have to be all that forgiving. You don't have to be all that giving, because you're too busy hiring a government that forces your neighbor to give so that you don't have to give, so that you will be secure, so that you will be safe. Who is your Savior then? And you cannot operate in a government like that unless you covet your neighbor's goods a little bit. But how much sin is enough to make it a sin? To try to finish our discussion here on God versus government, that chapter in the book, The Covenants of the Gods, actually is titled God, the Government of Godly Men, versus Government, the God of Ungodly Men. So God is your government if you are letting Him write His laws upon your hearts and upon your minds. That is the way that the government of God is established here on earth, is through the hearts and minds of those who strive and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them unto Him and said, "Ye know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Now this is a concept present leaders in the world do not understand. They understand the ways that Samuel said were wrong, that were a rejection of God, because they will take your sons, and they will take your daughters, and they will take your fruits of your labor, and the best of your fields, and they will appoint their officers from the top down. You may elect them with the voice of the people, but you are doing contrary to the ways of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." God the Father did not choose to make the government of Saul and David. The people chose that. And they chose that as a matter of rejection of the ways of God. But unfortunately, they have not been taught the ways of God, because not only are these not the governments of God, these are not the churches of God. These are not the religions of God. For they have all participated in delivering the people into bondage under a lie, under the half-truths, a gospel not complete. And I guess one of the big historical moments where this took place was with Constantine, where Constantine suddenly said all the people of Milan were to become Christians, and they all went out and got baptized. But they missed a very important part of baptism. It says, repent and get baptized. Turn away from the ways of forcing your neighbor to give his extra coat to you, and turn back to the ways of free will offerings and charity, and waiting upon the Lord, working upon the hearts of the individual. It takes a lot of virtue to seek the kingdom, and nobody will earn it. Christ will let us in by His grace, because we cannot earn a right to the kingdom. Jesus came that we might be saved. He told us to forgive so that we might be forgiven. He told us to give so that we could freely receive. If we aren't doing these things as a matter of policy and practice, Christ may say, "Get ye from me, I know you not." Many people say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know what He was really talking about. He was talking about government. That's why He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and telling you and telling His ministers to go out and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within your reach. You must seek it. You must forgive so that you are forgiven. You must give so that you are given unto. You must freely receive and freely give. You must live by the perfect law of liberty. You must live by faith, hope, and charity. You must not covet your neighbor's goods. You must not murder your neighbor, take his sons away from him so that you may be secure. All these things some governments do, but God's government does not do these things. It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, but you must do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is very clear. It's been very clear for many, many centuries. Judge Leonard Hand stated in The Spirit of Liberty, I often wonder whether we do not rest our hopes too much upon the constitutions, upon laws and courts. These are false hopes. Believe me, these are false hopes. Liberty lies in the hearts of men and women. When it dies there, no constitution, no law, no court can save it. Christ would agree with that. But some governments do not nourish that liberty, that love, that charity that is required for a government of liberty to exist. In fact, it squelches, it strangles, it smothers that virtue with oppression. And we become seduced into becoming slaves of other men by the gifts, gratuities, and benefits they offer. I looked up the definition for redemption once in a pictorial encyclopedia of the Bible, and I fell in love with that particular definition, and I often quote it. Redemption is the deliverance from the power of an alien dominion and the enjoyment of the resulting freedom. It involves the idea of restoration to one who possesses a more fundamental right or interest. The best example of redemption in the Old Testament was the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage, from the dominion of the alien power of Egypt. Well, today everybody's back in an alien power again. They are under a dominion. They are not free souls under God. Their choices are not their own. They are a conquered people, conquered more by ignorance, more by apathy, more by sloth, more by avarice and the desire for benefits. Through covetousness, they have been made human resources, and they need to be delivered from that dominion. Well, there is no simple, magical thing that you can do that will deliver you back into that state of being free souls under God. You must strive. You must seek. And you must seek that status of free men under God by accepting the responsibility of righteousness to all men. Remember, it was the voice of the people that cried out for a king, a government, a leader, imperator, a commander-in-chief to fight their battles for them. The voice of the people elected Saul, and he was placed in that office by the high priest of the land. That still goes on to this day. But if we understand, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. That is what they were doing. They were rejecting God. The voice of the people were rejecting God. That's why God refers to it in the biblical text, is that this was a rejection of Him. You were not going to be free souls under God. You were going to be subject souls under the men you choose to be the rulers over you, to make laws for you, to compel your offerings, to take your sons, to appoint their officers, to take the first fruits of your labor. All these things were spoken of in Samuel 8, and yet the people still cried out and wanted to have this ruler. This is a very strong pull on the nature of a fallen man. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, your ruler, your leader, your president, your prime minister, which ye shall have chosen you. Elected. It doesn't have anything to do with anything other than your own choice and your consent. You may choose to give them more power through consent and application. But this is a direction we are often seduced into going. and the Lord will not hear you in that day. This is a warning that has come down to us through Samuel 8. They warned. You have all these things. Every minister should read these concepts and precepts, precept upon precept in the Old and New Testament that are repeated over and over again. Because Jesus was saying the exact same thing. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." In Luke, he refers to the fact that they call themselves benefactors when he makes this same statement. "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And if we are really believers in Christ, that is the kind of government that we will create. Governments are not only evidence of the failing of men, but it is also a creation of that failing. Governments are a creation based upon the failing or virtue that is within each man. Remember, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and for it is written, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Saul was foolish when he compelled the offerings of the people, and because of that, his government would not continue to stand. It would fail. We have to learn to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the adversary, the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. This is also true of the individual. If we cannot conquer the beast in our own nature, then we will fall prey to the beasts of the world. We must stop coveting our neighbor's goods. God did not say, jump into the kingdom of heaven. He said, seek it. It's a process. Seek it and its righteousness. Learn to live without the gifts, gratuities, and benefits of a world that compels offerings of your neighbor. Learn to come together in faith, hope, and charity. Learn the ways of the kingdom. Learn what the first century church was doing. And begin to do that in your own congregations. We can show you the basic principles and how they can apply today in today's world according to the laws of today in many countries. A church has every right to exist and to take care of its own. And in learning to do this, we will come closer to the gospel of the kingdom, come closer to Christ, closer to God Himself. Because we will be doing the will of the Father. We will not be doing things necessarily the way the world wants us to do them, but then we are to be a peculiar people. Thomas Paine once said, "Society in every state is a blessing, but a government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil, in its worst state, an intolerable one." What makes a government tolerable is the closeness that government comes to the righteousness of Christ. Almost all governments of exercising authority, they continue to grow in that exercising authority until they become despots. Now, all the people will not repent. Those who do must learn to come together because they are what they will need to receive the blessings of God. God blesses us through our brothers, through our neighbors. God blesses us through each other. He writes His laws upon our hearts and upon our minds. He gives us an opportunity to be as brothers, and we learn what that means to be brothers. We learn to forgive so that we may be forgiven. We learn thanksgiving, which is the Eucharist of Christ. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He again is talking about the world that exercises authority, the Nicolaitan altars, the compelling altars of men, the compelling systems of men that require your contribution or punish you for not giving it. Leave that punishment to God. Is there no virtue among us? If there be not, we are in a wretched situation. No theoretical checks, no form of government can render us secure. And I believe the Spirit is out there amongst the people, and we must seek each other out as we seek that kingdom, to help one another and to help others, to show them a good example of the way of Christ, the way of the kingdom of God. All who have ever written on government are unanimous that among people generally corrupt, liberty cannot long exist. And one of the things that leads to that corruption is the corruption of the family unit. Family is what society is made out of. The family has been undermined daily by this system of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Free school, free health care, free daycare. All these things draw you farther and farther from the family. The women were not liberated when they were let loose of the home. The home was liberated from the mothers and the wives and the husbands. The husbands are no longer the heads of the family. They were never to be dictators. They were to be a team, one with another. I always loved the story of the Teutons, where divorce was almost unheard of amongst the Teutons. One of the things that I was reading, that they were talking about wedding gifts at a Teuton marriage, which was one of the big events amongst their tribe. And one of the wedding gifts was a sharp spear. This is a wedding gift for the wife. Shield bearers. It was often a term used for women, because when the families were attacked, the villages were attacked, the women would bear the shields so the men could carry the weapons, and they would stick the shields into the ground and brace themselves against it, and the men would stand behind the shields and fight. And this was to protect the family, the community. They knew what they were fighting for. She was right down there bearing the shield. This was a different idea than what we have today. Today, we don't need each other. We have government. We don't need family. We have government. We don't need community. It's just a social thing, community. It was a necessary thing in the days of old, and it will be necessary again. We have to remember that we are all creations of God, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that office of Father, which is poorly understood today, as the family has been degraded, is a very important thing. A family was not just a husband and wife and their kids, but it was grandfathers and uncles. It was a whole family unit. No man was sui juris, in possession of his rights, or romanos, as they would say in the Greek, until his father was dead. That was not some oppressive thing to put on people. That was a way in which your social security was secured, is in the family. You did everything for your family because your family was your social security. This strengthens the family. It draws you closer to it. If you don't need your father, and your father doesn't need you, then that undermines the family, and it makes the Word of God to no effect. We are to honor our fathers and our mothers so that our days be long upon the land. That word honor means to fatten, to take care of. And all excise tax and tribute tax is from that law. That's a patrimonial right of the fathers of the people, the nation. But Jesus said, call no man father. These are governmental concepts and statements that we all must learn and understand and apply in our search for that kingdom. Membership in a political society, implying a duty of allegiance on the part of the members and a duty of protection on the part of society, has always been true, but it's only implying it. If it is imposed upon you, then you are not simply the members of a society, but you are subjects of that society. Free will is something that has been given to us for a reason, because it matures us in virtue and in our spirits, and we must exercise that maturing influence every day in our life. In 2 Peter 3:10, we read a quote that people often attribute to some sort of prophetic event of a nuclear holocaust coming upon the world. And they do this because it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That same word elements is also found, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Again, he's talking about bondage. Bondage as a child. Bondage in Egypt. Bondage under Pharaoh, or bondage under Herod, or bondage under Caesar. He's talking about the elements of the world. The world being the constitutional order or system of government. These are the things that brought them into bondage. Those things are what will melt under the fervent heat and a great noise. We see the same word translated rudiments. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after their traditions. That's the word ordinance in reference to Corban. Of men. After the rudiments. That's the word elements of the world. And not after Christ. What is Christ saying? Live by faith, hope, and charity. What is the world saying? Live by forcing your neighbor to contribute to a social security system that guarantees your safety. Contribute to the rulers of this world who will make laws for you and keep you safe. They will be your savior, your protector. This is what Octavius was offering in his system of social security and free bread and circuses. But it's not what Christ was offering. It's not what John the Baptist was offering. They were offering a different system. And there's a rich history of that system. But we are not taught it in Bible school or in public school or even in parochial schools. We are actually led to look away from it, to look somewhere else. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Seek it. Repent. Turn around from those ways that were followed by Cain and Nimrod and Caesar and Pharaoh. And go the other way. It's a completely different way. And the destination is different too. In some ways it's similar. We have the same job. We need to take care of one another. And we can't do that unless we care for one another as much as we care for ourselves. Unless we are willing to forgive one another when we do commit trespasses. So that when we make mistakes, people will forgive us. They will be much more inclined to, based on the amount of forgiveness they've seen come out of our own lives. You can see how a system like that would be conducive to the building of virtue. And the only reason that system seems to have failed after its first 1,000 years on this earth is because there was a massive effort to stamp it out and the memory of it out. Thousands upon thousands of people have been killed and mutilated and murdered and burned, and books have been destroyed and their translations have been fiddled with, and dictionaries and concordances have been twisted slightly here and there until no one could see the truth anymore. But the truth is before you now. What are you going to do about it? Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, the elements of the world, same thing again. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? There you go. He's talking again about government terms. Those elements will melt. Those elements will be destroyed. All these governments of Babylon, of Pharaoh, of Caesar, they all go into corruption and destruction. The Christians had another way. And as Rome declined, they had another way. But that declining in Rome took a little while, although some of the famines here and there were rather intense, and thousands of people would die, sometimes in a single day in a single city. But the Christians did fairly well, the true Christians. And the history of that is very much lost today. We tried to talk about some of it in Thy Kingdom Come, but we didn't get so much in that period. We make references to it. You could fill volumes and volumes of books, but the important thing is that you write God's law upon your heart and upon your mind, and you must do that. in an everyday task of doing the will of the Father. We could talk on this subject endlessly because it's a vast subject that covers a vast history of mankind. Again, remember that you do not jump into the kingdom of heaven. You seek it in every possible way, in every possible day, in every possible moment that you can. You move in that direction. But you have to repent. You have to see that the other direction is wrong and see the distinction between those two types of pursuits. And you must start moving in that direction. You must now become motivated by the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of giving and forgiving, the Spirit of righteousness and justice and mercy. And you need to implement that in your families and in your congregations. And we hope that the Spirit of God will be upon you and upon your house and lead you in His ways so that you too may meet in the kingdom of heaven at hand. Until we meet again, may there be peace upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.